If you would, please turn to Genesis chapter 6. I know there's, if you have the outline, there's a great big word on there under the first topic under the sermon, the antediluvian. That's just a big theological word that means before the flood, before the flood of Noah. The world as it was before the flood. Now, the world as God created it was ideal. It was beautiful. And we look at the fossil record and the things that we find in that record. And yes, I believe the fossil record is a product of the flood of Noah. It's not the result of millions of years and all that garbage. But all those things are preserved quickly, instantaneously. And the only way you can really define that with, I mean, the things trapped in the fossil record, they're so articulate that it couldn't have been something that would have rotted away, you know, right away. So, yeah, I believe it was the flood of Noah that caused that, but it was an ideal world. And even though sin had entered the world and the world was cursed, you still find some evidence that that world was ideal in terms of the environment. And there are many things I could talk about, and I just don't have time to talk about that this morning. But it was an incredible world. I mean, the fact that people lived as long as they did tells you something. And yes, I believe those are actual years that they actually lived. I don't go into this crazy symbolic stuff that other people go into about, oh, it means something than what it actually says. I don't buy into any of that, because I believe God is a consistent God. A day is a day. A year is a year. Unless, of course, it's talking about something symbolic, like the day of the Lord. That's different. That's different. Or the year of the Lord. That's different. But most of the record that we call the Bible talks about days as actual days. In fact, God said he created the world in 6 days, therefore observe the Sabbath, because even God rested on that day. I think that's a literal day. But the world before the flood was different, and people got very creative during those first centuries of the world before the flood. And because people lived so long, I mean, if they didn't make some really stupid mistakes that probably ended their life, they became very creative with what they could do in their sinfulness. And so we get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, and it said, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, and what you need to understand is in the ancient world, the term sons of God means angels. If you open up the book of Job, it starts with the sons of God appeared before God. And that means angels. That doesn't mean people. And this is a really weird passage, so just, you know, bear with me as we get through this. This is a strange passage. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And that sounds strange. Okay, how can angels and people intermix? Well, there's more evidence of that, but it seems like that's what happened. Why? Well, you have to read on. Verse 3 said, then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. So God decides, I'm going to shorten the lifespan of people. And it also might mean that's how much time they have left before the flood. And verse 4, the Nephilim, which literally means giants, okay, were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men, so there's something weird going on there. That's all I'm going to say about that. And had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. And some people believe that's where these myths of the Titans came from, through Greek or Roman mythology. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's just a sad commentary, but it gets worse. Verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Now, I read that verse, and that makes me grieve. Doesn't it you? I mean, for the Lord to feel that much pain, it had to be pretty bad. I mean, things are bad these days, but I have no idea what it was like in those days. I really don't. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created. You see his grief from the face of the earth. And notice this, men and animals. So it's like the rest of creation has to suffer because of the way people are behaving. And the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But verse 8, the redeeming quality here. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah was, you could say, the last righteous person standing, he and his family. And so we read more about Noah and his life. Of course, that's 6, 7, 8, and 9 of Genesis talks about Noah and his family and the flood and everything that happened. But if we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we learn a little bit more about Noah. Here it says in verse 7, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So when God said, Noah, build an ark, Noah did, because Noah believed God. That's what we need to remember. We have a little bit more information about Noah and about the situation of the world at the time of Noah. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And here it says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, and that's hinting back at whatever was going on in Genesis chapter 6 with the angels, but sent them to hell, and that's actually Hades, in other words, the holding place until judgment day, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. And the verse continues, but that's the part I wanted you to see. Noah was a righteous man. He believed God, like Abraham, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we have a little bit more information of the connection between Noah and his situation and Jesus Christ, and actually the church and what goes on now. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ died for sins once for all, thank you, Jesus, the righteous for the unrighteous, that's all of us, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went, and this is the strange part. There's a lot of strange connected with the flood of Noah. But Jesus went and he preached to the spirits in prison, in other words, Hades, the afterlife, that's not heaven, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Notice God is waiting patiently while the ark was being built. What was he waiting for patiently? Well, Peter talks about it. God doesn't understand time as we understand time. A day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Now, that doesn't mean that God created the world in 6 days, and each day represents 1,000 years. I get crazy when people say that kind of stuff. Because all this means, all Peter is trying to say, is that God is patient, and time doesn't mean the same thing to God as it does to us, because he's eternal. He is outside of time. He created time, but he always was before time began. And that's something we cannot wrap our minds around, because he always was. But he waited patiently. But what's he waiting for? He's waiting for people to repent. That's what it means when Peter says he's waiting patiently. He was waiting patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. That ark was a testimony to the destruction that was to come. All right. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, strangely enough. And this water symbolizes baptism. Now, where's Peter going with this? Well, think about it. Water symbolized throughout the Bible, water symbolizes cleansing, and at the same time, it symbolizes death. That's the flood of Noah. It cleansed the world of the sin that was there. But it also caused a lot of people to die, a lot of creatures to die. Took the life breath out of them. Okay? And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. And there's one of the battle cries of the restoration movement, right? The Christian church. Water saves you. Well, not water in and of itself, otherwise you just took a bath, right? It's not the water itself. But Peter is making a point. And he says, not the removal of dirt from the body. So in other words, it's not a physical thing per se, all right? But the pledge of a good conscience. It's an act of faith. Just as Noah built the ark when God said, build the ark, because if Noah had not built the ark, I believe by faith God's going to save me without an ark. That would have been dumb, wouldn't it? So God says, you know, be baptized. Why be baptized? Well, it says it right here, for the pledge of a good conscience. Why did Jesus get baptized? Jesus was a righteous man. There's no reason why Jesus needed to be baptized in terms of salvation. But he said to fulfill all righteousness. Remember, Jesus is a pattern, following through as a person, doing everything right, setting the pace for us, showing us how we should live. So he himself was baptized, even though he didn't really require it. But God the Father says, do it. So Jesus did it. And therefore, we're all called to do the same thing. Why? Because it's a pledge of a good conscience toward God. It's something, yes, you physically do, but it's not an act of good works that you do to save yourself. You can't do that. You're saved by faith. We know that. Through grace. But the fact is, this is a pledge of a good conscience. It's something you remember, an act that you followed through with by your faith, and you can remember that moment in time. You may not remember, okay, when did I actually start having faith? But you can remember when you were baptized. You can remember when you were buried with Christ and united with him, and you rose to a new life. In other words, uniting yourself to Jesus' resurrection as well. Powerful. And he says that. It saves you, okay, it's not the water, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. Who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Jesus submitted to his Father's will, and as a result, God exalted him. And that also is a pattern for us to remember. Because God will exalt us if we humble ourselves before God and do what he calls us to do, and we obey him. So Noah, I want to say this. Noah, you know, had to go through the flood, right? Now, often I'll hear about how the church and the Ark of Noah are the same thing in symbol. And I think about that, and I think, I'm not sure I like that. Because Noah had to endure the time of testing. The time of trial. He had to go through the flood. And I know, I've heard it all my life, you know, through different theologians. There's one door, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen. I think the ark better symbolizes Jesus than the church per se. Now, why do I say that? Why does that even matter? Well, Noah had to go through the time of trial, 40 days and 40 nights. He had to endure the flood with his family. And we can only imagine what that must have been like. Had to be terrifying. It wasn't a tranquil flood. We can see the evidence that it was a catastrophe. It was nasty. But here's another question. Did anyone escape the flood? And we typically say, well, no. Except for Noah and his family. Nobody else escaped the flood. Isn't that true? Did anyone escape the time of testing and trial that came? Well, the flood of Noah affected three groups of people, or you could say three situations is probably a better way to say it. Number one, those destroyed by the flood, those who died. Number two, those who were preserved through the flood, Noah and his family. But number three, the one we don't even think about most of the time, someone who was removed prior to the flood. It was one person. Enoch. Enoch was, pardon me, raptured. He He was taken out of the world before the flood. You say, well, George, that's one person. Well, guess what? So is the body of Christ. We are one body. We are the body of Jesus Christ. And I think in symbol, Enoch is meant to symbolize the church of Jesus Christ. And you have to understand something. The church is a mystery, according to Paul. That says that in the book of Ephesians. What is a mystery? It's something that only God knew in his heart. Nobody else knew it. And then suddenly it's revealed. So Paul says, nobody knew the church was going to happen except God himself. In the Old Testament, you won't find a single verse that specifically talks about the church, because this was a mystery that God himself knew, and he revealed it when he was ready. It's amazing when you think about it. You have to wonder, what else has God got in store that we don't know about? It's an awesome thing to contemplate, but let's talk about this mysterious man, Enoch. We don't have a whole lot of information about him, but he's a fascinating figure in the Bible. First, we read about him in Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. And the name Enoch, I want to share this with you, means teaching or raising up or training up, instructing, or this is the one that gets me dedication. Dedicated to. Now, the names, they can be understood as verbs in the Hebrew language. So it's like it can be an action word. So dedicating, you could say, or being dedicated. And it sounds very similar to the idea of being sanctified, holy to God. What do we say? Holy ones. What's another word for holy ones? Saints. You're a saint if you are in Jesus Christ. Now, it's not the other theology that other churches teach about saints. It's the Bible's teaching of saints. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. You are a holy one dedicated to God. And we think about that like, well, I'm not a holy person. You better take that back, because Jesus' blood makes you holy, and you are completely his. Well, Enoch was dedicated to God in a very special way. Genesis 5:21 says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, in other words, very young in terms of the age of that day and age, he was still very, very young at 65. I mean, his father, Methuselah, how long did he live? 969 years. The oldest recorded we have. You know what's fascinating? Is that Enoch was taken away earlier, but Methuselah, his son Lamech died 5 years before Methuselah died. So it's a case where the son died before the father. In any case, it says, he became the father of Methuselah, and the name Methuselah means his death will bring it. Will bring what? The flood. Many people agree that at the moment Methuselah died, the flood began. Very interesting, isn't it? And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. So it's like suddenly Enoch's relationship with God becomes very personal, very close, very powerful. And he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived, this is fascinating, 365 years. In the ancient world, the calendar was 360 days. Maybe that doesn't mean anything, but this man lived 365 days. Or years, I'm sorry. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. He's gone. Poof. God took him away. So in that sense, Enoch was taken away before the flood came on the earth. Interesting, isn't it? Hebrews 11, verse 5. Get a little more information about Enoch. Hebrews 11, verse 5. Here it says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. Sounds good? Remember, those who are still alive when Jesus returns, as the bridegroom coming to get his bride, they won't experience death. And more than that, those who have died will rise from the grave first, and then everyone else follows. It says he could not be found because God had taken him away, whisked away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. We have a little bit more information about Enoch, and that's found in Jude. Jude has only one chapter. So we go to verse 14 of Jude. And it says here, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, meaning the ungodly, and actually the scoffers that rise up from within the church. Remember, last week we talked about apostasy. And the greatest, you could say, the greatest resistance, the greatest rebellion against God comes from within the church, I'm sorry to say. That's apostasy. It says, this is what Enoch said, okay, approximately 5,000 years ago. He was a prophet. So we have a little more information about Enoch. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his, what? Holy ones. Who are the holy ones? It's not talking about the angels. It's talking about the saints of God. Jesus is returning someday in power. That's something else we need to talk about. But when Jesus returns, all the holy ones are with him. And why? To judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him, against God. These men are like grumblers and fault finders. Don't you love that, fault finders? I love that word. Why? Because sometimes we're so good at finding fault that we forget the grace of God. And how much more so those who are scoffing at God and scoffing at his people. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others with their own, for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their ungodly desires. Remember, the worst of these come from within the church. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. So there are counterfeit Christians throughout the world. Have you ever met any? Boy, I have. And I think, whoa, Lord, have mercy, please. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And what is Jude talking about? He's talking about when Jesus comes to get the bride. And we, by God's mercy, are taken out of here before the wrath of God is poured out on the world, just like the flood of Noah. Amen. Hallelujah. Doesn't everybody come with? Please. Now, just to nail this point about the holy ones returning with Jesus. I mean, this was talked about in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. Now, like I said, there isn't anything specific about the church, so this is written in code, but it's here. Zechariah 14:5 says, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. All right? So remember that. Jesus comes back. We're all coming back with him. He's going to judge the world, and the scriptures say we're going to judge the world with him. He told the apostles, you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So we're going to be glorified, and don't you worry about that because you'll be given a better mind. Amen? Boy, this one is failing me. It's like I'm cramming so much stuff in there. All the stuff's falling out the back, you know what I mean? Oh, I can't remember my own name half the time. 1 Thessalonians, yeah, it is true. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, says, may he, meaning God, strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father, get this, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Now picture that. Now, the best description we find of this is in Revelation 19, verse 11. And I know I've read this several times these past few weeks, but I'm going to read it again. It says, I saw heaven standing open, verse 11, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. And we'll talk about that in the weeks to come. His eyes are like blazing fire. Can you imagine? I mean, both awe, or I should say awe, and also hope, and also just frightening, isn't it? The powerful Jesus. But remember this, you're not in front of Jesus at this point. You're behind him, right? You're not being judged. Your sins were already judged at the cross, and by faith, his blood has covered all your sins. You're behind him. And on his head are many crowns. Crowns are accomplishments, things that Jesus has achieved, things that the Father has commended him for, trophies. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. That is, in other words, authority. No one has anything over Jesus. Jesus' name is all power, and only Jesus holds that power. No one can take it from him. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Thank you, John, for repeating yourself. Then verse 14, this is what I want you to really see. The armies of heaven, you're in the army. You remember that, I may never march. Well, now we're really singing. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses. Remember, Jesus is the Son of Man, and he has fulfilled all things, all of his Father's will in righteousness, and now he has transferred his identity to us. So he's on a white horse, guess what? So are you. Riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen. Fine linen is a symbol of righteousness. In other words, there's no sense of guilt or shame or sin left. You are completely clean. White and clean. Here we are, riding with Jesus. Here we come. I like it. But what I want you to see is that when Jesus returns in power to overthrow Satan's power, we're with him. The scriptures say that. The saints of God are with Jesus when he returns. Well, what does that imply? They had to be taken out of the world first before they can go with him later, right? Now, this is something that's very, very fascinating. And keep in mind, this is rabbinic tradition. In other words, this is not Christian teaching. This is Jewish teaching. All right? Jewish tradition teaches this. They believe that Enoch was born on the day of Pentecost. Think about that. They also believe that he was caught up or taken away on Pentecost, on his birthday. Enoch was caught up on his birthday. And this is pure speculation. But will the church be caught up on her birthday? We don't know the day or hour. It's just speculation. But if Enoch is a type of the church, we're the antitype. In other words, we're the fulfillment of Enoch's type. If that's the case, and type means symbol, it symbolizes something prophetic that is yet to come. Will the church be taken away on its birthday? I don't know. It's fun to think those things. By the way, that's May 20th this year. We don't know. It's the 50th day of the Feast of Weeks, right? Remember that. It's the Jubilee weeks, right? The Jews call it Shavuot. We call it Pentecost. But Enoch is an interesting figure. But let's talk about that catching up now. Enoch was caught up and taken out of the world, and now he's with the Father. Let's talk about the church now. It says in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus really, really emphasizes this. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. What I want you to see is that this catching up, this taking away, is marriage symbol. It's very, very much connected to the Jewish idea of marriage. And what would typically happen was, if a young man was interested in a young woman, he'd say, "Dad, I think I love her. I want her to be my bride." So Dad would go and talk to the young lady's dad. They would talk for a while, and if they came to an agreement, they would do what was called the bride price. And that wasn't like, "I'm going to buy your daughter." It was more the idea, "I want you to fully trust that your daughter can come into my house and that she is of great value. We won't abuse her." It was very, very traditional. It was very cultural at the time. Some cultures today still practice the bride price. But anyway, if they came to an agreement on what the bride price should be, the young lady was offered a cup of wine, and it was new wine, by the way, to the bride. The son would offer a cup of wine to the bride. If she took it and accepted it and drank from it, that was her way of saying, "I accept, I will marry you." If she refused it, she didn't have to marry him. Now, sometimes there'd be family pressure to do that, but in the right way, she could say, "No, I don't want that." If she accepted it, then she had to go back to her father's house and wait for the announcement. The son would go home with his father, and they would build on an extra room to the house called an insula in Latin. And as they were building that new structure onto the greater compound of the family house, each day you can imagine the son saying, "Dad, is today the day? Can I go get her?" "No, son. More preparations. It's not time yet." "Oh, come on, Dad. Let's get this thing going." All the while, the young lady gathers all of her friends, her bridesmaids, for all intents and purposes, and says, "I'm going to be married soon. Will you join my wedding party?" When they shout through the streets, "The bridegroom is coming! The bridegroom is coming! Will you all get ready, and will you be part of my wedding party and come to my party?" "Oh, yeah, of course I will." Well, you had some, overlapping going on here, because you had several young ladies probably betrothed at the same time, at the same age, and they're waiting to hear. So when they hear, "The bridegroom is coming," they're all like, "Is it me? Or is it her? I better get ready just in case." So every young lady was expected, when they heard that and they were betrothed, they were expected to get ready as if it were their own wedding and then join the bridal party. "Oh, it's hers today, not mine." But they were expected to do this. So when Jesus talks about his Father's house, when he offers the Lord's Supper, he actually transformed the Passover meal into the offering of the cup to his bride. "Take this and divide it among you, and do this in remembrance of me. I'll drink this cup again in my Father's house, in my Father's kingdom, when we're together." It's all bridal symbology. And Jesus did it that way for a reason. He wanted us to be expectant like the virgin bride, waiting for the bridegroom to come. Expectant, excited. Could this be the day? So in verse 37, Jesus says this, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark." Noah was actually in there for 7 days before the flood came. Verse 39, "And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." Now, they did know, Because we're actually told, we just read this, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah, as he built the ark, was preaching and telling them, the flood is coming, the flood is coming. Now, I got into this, I didn't get in the argument, this other guy did with me. You know, I started bad-mouthing the ark encounter that's down in Kentucky. One guy said, oh, it's just the ark tourist trap. Now, if you understand the motivation behind building that thing, they did it as a testimony to what is to come. They did it because they wanted people to see what it might have actually looked like, to conceptualize it, to bolster some people's faith, and those who don't have faith, to get their attention that they might think about these things. And people have come to Christ as a result of it. Amen, hallelujah. But they also wanted to take away the misconceptions of what we think the flood or the ark were actually like. No, it wasn't this little boat with this giraffe sticking, you know, its neck out of a small window. It was a big box, and it survived somehow the catastrophe by God's grace. But Jesus says, that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And then he goes into this strange passage. He says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Remember, Enoch was taken away. Taken away. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, and the other left. Therefore, Jesus says, keep watch. Again, that's that bride party symbology. Keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. That's the bridal party. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, and remember, Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. That's what he told the church of Sardis. I'm coming like a thief in the night. Be prepared. Wake up! But the church of Sardis apparently never woke up. Just a few people get it. I would contend that that's denominationalism. Why? Because they found the field with the treasure in it. What'd they do? They went and they bought the field after they reburied the treasure. End of story. And I think, what? It's like they discovered the truth, but they didn't follow through with the truth. They found something precious, and then they reburied it. He says he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. Sleepy, slumber, right? So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Now, that's true for all of us. You know, I look at Jesus' disciples and he say, can you just keep watch and pray with me? What happened? They all, you know, snoozed. Matthew 25, verse 1. He says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish. Okay, that would be like Sardis. All right, that would be like Laodicea. And five were wise. That'd be like Philadelphia, all right? The foolish ones took their lamps, but they did not take in any oil with them. Remember, oil, or the olive tree, the fruit of the olive tree, was often a symbol of prophecy. It's also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the kings and prophets were anointed with oil, and what happened? Holy Spirit rested on them. So you could say there are, in symbol, five who had the Holy Spirit, I'm ready to go. Five who did not. I'm a Christian. No, I'm not going to do all that weird stuff. But I'm ready. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. They truly were ready. They had given their lives to the bridegroom. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. Yes, he has been, hasn't he? Peter said, scoffers will come scoffing and say, where is this coming that our fathers talked about? Huh, he's not coming back. Boom, he comes back. Same thing. They all became drowsy and fell asleep. You know, even the good ladies fell asleep, right? At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" Right? Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." Now imagine, if many people understand Jesus is Lord, but think to themselves, "Well, I'm just going to delay becoming a Christian a little bit longer so I can have some fun." I've heard that time and time again. I tell you what. "Now, I'll become a Christian later in my life after I've done everything I want to do." Have you ever heard that? Yes. Verse 10, "But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut." Ooh, that's scary. Remember, John saw a door standing open, and John was caught up. Well, guess what? After everybody's through that door, it's shut. Later, the others also came, "Sir, sir, open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. You didn't accept me when you could have." So Jesus says this to the church, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Amen, church. We do not know the day or hour, but we may know the season. Amen. He is coming back. And hallelujah, I think it's soon. Could be wrong. That's okay. George can be wrong. Jesus is always right. That's fine with me. But I do believe our time is short. I do believe that Jesus will come back just as he said. And I think we as a church need to be ready, as those five good virgins were ready, as the people of God should always be ready, not falling asleep, in other words, not slipping into sin and saying, he won't come back today. Not a big deal. I'll go and confess tomorrow, right? No. God waits patiently for the sincere heart to say, "God, I have sinned." For those who are cut to the heart and say, "I've really made a mistake. God, please forgive me." Like the tax collector beating his breast in the synagogue, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner." God looks for those people. That's why he waits patiently. And that's why we as the church should not fall asleep, but lift our eyes. Our redemption is near. Would you please stand with me and let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the teaching, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, of your faithfulness. Your faithfulness to your saints. And Lord, we know we are not holy in and of ourselves. It is by the blood of Jesus alone that we are made righteous. For this, Lord God, we are grateful, because it is by grace alone we are saved. And this not of ourselves, but we put all of our trust, all of our hope in the fact that you said you would save us. Lord, we don't want to go through the flood. We don't want to go through that hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth. We are thankful that we don't have to go through that, because we cling to you by faith. We cleave to you, Lord Jesus. You are our bridegroom. And Lord, we cannot wait for the day when the Father says, "Son, go get your bride." There will be much rejoicing on that day. The wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And on that day, we will see you as you are. We too will be changed, glorified, transformed forever. The army of God, the saints of God, the holy ones, riding with our Savior to judge and rule however you wish. Lord, help us to be faithful until that time. And Lord God, we too wait patiently, expectantly, for others to come to the faith, that they might embrace the Lord Jesus, that they might be buried with him in baptism, the pledge of a good conscience, that they might rise with him and forever conquer death. That is no small feat. It's only something Jesus could do. We thank you for him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.